Last time in Ephesians, we got to the end of verse 10 in chapter 1, and we saw, once again, reminded of the fact that God's ultimate purpose was to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, the headship of Christ. And now we are going to read this morning the next four verses, from verse 11, where we read, "In him, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." One of the great themes of Ephesians is the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. Significant that you should pray for the Jew and the Gentile, or make reference to them in your prayer, because the reconciliation of the Jew and the Gentile is a great theme in Ephesians. It's taken up much more fully in chapter 2, and it's taken up again in chapter 3. But here, Paul gives us a taster. He introduces it in these verses. And you read in verse 11, "In him we were also chosen." The "we," if you follow it through and you read the passage carefully, you'll see that the "we" of verse 11 is the Jew. That the Jews, they were chosen. It's a great privilege. In the Old Testament, you read how much of the blessing upon the Jew was a land blessing. They were given the law, the covenant, and so on. And for their faithfulness, the Lord would bless their harvest. The Lord would bless their land. The Lord would keep them from harm, from the enemies that they faced. They would have victory. God promised these blessings to them. They were to be his chosen, privileged people. And Paul says here that we were chosen. We, the Jews, were chosen by God. But then he goes on to say in verse 13, "And you also were included in Christ." And the "you" there, if you read it carefully, can mean nothing else than the Gentiles. Those who are the non-Jews. We, the Jew, you, the Gentile. The two are made one. Now, what was promised to the Jews in the Old Testament applies to you, applies to the Gentiles. But more so, the promises now and the blessings now apply so much more to eternity. That what is promised is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The "we," the Jew, they can inherit this. The "you," the Gentile, too can inherit this. That in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile are sharers together of all the great promises of God. Now this is something that's hard to imagine. If you were a first century Jew, hard to imagine that your great God had any notion to be concerned about the Gentiles, because you were taught and you were brought up to believe that they were the scum of the earth. They were unclean. That they were people you mustn't eat with, you mustn't really associate with. That the only good people were the Jews. Hard to imagine that if you take a place like Northern Ireland, that there can ever be a real lasting peace there between so-called Protestant and so-called Catholic. Hard to imagine, isn't it, that there will ever be a lasting peace there. Hard to imagine that there will ever be a lasting peace in the Middle East. No matter what any politician might do. But God is able to break the historic enmities of one people with another and make the two one. Bring an incredible reconciliation. And what we see in this world today, and what we saw in the world at the time of Paul, was just the beginnings of that. was evidences of God reconciling a people in conflict and uniting them. The Jew and the Gentile are brought together and made one. And of course, though we have the beginnings of this, the evidences of this now, it will come to its final and full fruition in the days of eternity, at that day which is to come, where there will be complete peace and complete reconciliation and restoration as well. So, what has been said in verses 3 to 10, all the blessings that have been spoken about there, all the wonderful truths, the great doctrines that we love to think about concerning our salvation, they are for the both for the Jew and the Gentile. And now in these verses, in verse 11, he introduces another wonderful truth. And it's a truth that I wonder, have you considered much this truth that we're going to look at this morning? That all in Christ Jesus belong to God, that his people are his possession. That's the truth I want us to look at this morning, that in Christ we belong to God, we are his possession. You read in verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. What do you imagine that to be saying? It seems to suggest that we were chosen. We were predestined according to the plan of him, etc. It seems to be repeating what's been said before, because what he said in verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. And it seems as though what Paul is doing here, having outlined certain great truths, that he's repeating the fact that we were chosen. It's such a great thing, as a great theme, as to be worthy of being mentioned again. We were chosen, we were predestined. Well, he's already spoken about these things, but these are great truths that are worth repeating. If you go to certain Chinese restaurants, my father-in-law used to like having a meal called For Happiness. And the Four Happiness, in the place he used to get it from, I think it was called Four Happiness because there were four different types of meat in there, and it was very tasty. But you had these four delicious meats in there, one of which I think was probably King Prawns. But there we are, Four Happiness. Well, here we're coming to something that has more than four happinesses, so many great happinesses. As you read through these verses here, you have that the Christian is holy and blameless, that the Christian is elected, that the Christian is predestined, that the Christian is adopted, that the Christian receives redemption, that the Christian receives forgiveness of sins. There's a hearty meal for you, isn't it? A glorious meal. Every mouthful that you take tastes of his grace, God's grace, and God's pleasure. And it's all served in accordance with his will. The word "in accordance with his will," that phrase is repeated time and again through this passage, and it's here again in verse 11. Everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. All that God has done is in accordance with what he wanted to do. He willed it to be so. He has done what he willed to do. And not only that, why has he done it? He's done it all for the praise of his glory. And that is a phrase you meet again and again in this whole passage. If you remember, I don't know if you remember this, but if you and I could read it in the Greek, right from verse 3 to the end of verse 14, there's no full stop. It's one great long eulogy that Paul brings out. You can almost imagine someone bursting forth in song, and as he's singing, he's getting higher and higher on a crescendo as he kind of lays one truth on another, building up and building up, and it ends right there at the end of verse 14 again, to the praise of his glory. And it's there in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Repeatedly, everything that God does fulfills his purpose, and it all is there to bring glory and praise to him. But what does that add? If Paul is merely repeating himself by talking about chosen and being predestined again, it doesn't really add anything to what we've... It's great because it's worth retasting, it's worth revisiting, but it doesn't really add anything to it. And yes, Paul does do this. He does go back time and again. He can't but repeat these great truths. But here I think he does something more than simply repeat and remind us of the fact that we are predestined, that we are chosen. There's a word in here that the NIV translates, we were also chosen. We were also chosen, which in the Greek is one word. And here's my Greek for you, kleru. Kleru, I don't know if that's right how you pronounce it, but it's got certain accents and I've tried to get it right. And I think it's spelled, pronounced kleru. Okay, but what matters is what it means. It's a verb that means either to give or receive an inheritance. The NIV puts, we were also chosen, but the verb in its Greek origins, it means to give or to receive an inheritance. Now the question is this, who is Paul referring to? To whom does the inheritance belong? Is it ours? Are we talking about our inheritance in Christ? Is that what we're talking about here? Is it a gift that we receive? Well, that is true, isn't it? That we receive this glorious inheritance in Christ. It's a gift we receive, but is that what he's talking about here? There's a footnote in my Bible, and it says, it's got a little E there, saying, another way you could translate this is, or were made heirs. In other words, as I've said to you in the Greek, to give or receive an inheritance, we've received an inheritance, we were made heirs. That's the alternative that the NIV brings to us. But if that's what it's saying, that we were made heirs, he doesn't then go into what that means. It's kind of left as an open concept. We were made heirs. Heirs of what? He doesn't really answer that question, if indeed that is what he's saying. My interlinear Bible, which gives you a literal Greek rendering, says, we were chosen to an inheritance. Chosen to an inheritance. And these are wonderful things, but what does that really add to us? What does that give us beyond what he's said already? If Paul is merely saying, we've been chosen to an inheritance, you would imagine that to come at the start of the whole passage. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has chosen us to an inheritance. And then to go on to talk about the things that we will inherit, that we've been adopted, and so on and so forth. But it doesn't come there, it comes at the end. We might be happy with saying, it's the conclusion of the matter, and he's therefore kind of repeating this again just to reinforce it. That may well be right. But it could also mean God's taken us to be his very own. If you read it in that way, that we are his inheritance, God's inheritance, it fits. It fits with the passage because it builds on what has been written before. We were chosen. And then we hear about the blessings that we receive, such as to be holy and blameless, elected to predestination, to be adopted, to redemption, forgiveness of sins, these things, these great truths. We were chosen to receive those things. Now, it goes on to say that, well, actually, in being chosen for those things, God himself, what does God get from this, in a sense? Well, God chose us for himself. That we belong to him. That we are God's portion. The Greek, this difficult word that I've said to you, kleru, that they translate here, were also chosen. Actually, the Greek doesn't bring out this idea of being chosen. It suggests that the word means more a point by lot. point by lot, which is to do with making a claim on land. So like, for example, going to a new land, a new world, and choosing a patch of ground and as a settler, and making a claim, this land is mine. Putting your name on it and then going and filing it with the authorities. That's what they did, wasn't it, in the Wild West. They put their claims in, and then they were allocated that portion of land. In other words, God claims his people as his portion. That's a suggestion I'm putting to you this morning. That's what this is really talking about. That it's building on what's gone before. What's gone before is the wonderful truths that apply to us. Now Paul is going on to say, well, actually, beyond that as well, it's God who's claimed his people to be his very own, to be his portion. And such an interpretation builds on the Old Testament. If you turn to Deuteronomy in chapter 32. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, and verse 8, you read, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided up all mankind, he set up boundaries for the people, according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. Now I could just pick out verse 9 and just read that to you and say, look, there you see, the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. What I'm suggesting to you is that's the kind of thinking that Paul has in mind when he speaks here in Ephesians and says, God claims his people as his allotted portion, as his inheritance. That was something that applied to the Jew, and now, that's the we, and now the us, or the you, applies to us as well. That we are the Lord's portion. But go back a bit, go back to verse 8 there in Deuteronomy, and it says, he gave the nations their inheritance, he divided up all mankind, set up boundaries for the people. There's a sense in which what is being spoken of here is allotting territory, allotting land. And it says, according to the number of sons of Israel. But I don't know if your Bible has it. Mine has a little C. When I look in the footnote, it says, it could also be translated, sons of God. Which would mean the angels. In other words, if that's the case, he's saying, he set up boundaries for the people according to the number of the sons of God, according to the angels, so that the angels were allotted territories on earth. They were given different portions of land. You remember in Daniel where, I think it's Gabriel comes and says, I was fighting with the prince of Persia. And we understand by that there's this spiritual darkness going on there, that controlling Persia at that time was this kind of evil force, as it were. Fallen angels. We can't know much about these things. But here the suggestion is, taken with Paul, that there's a dividing up of the world. But when it comes to Israel, the Lord says, no. That's my allotment. That's my portion. That's my chosen inheritance. And then, as Paul goes on to say, the we, Israel, or the Jew, the Gentile, you, together with us, are all sharers in God's inheritance. We are those whom God has chosen, whom he's claimed, he's put his mark on, his claim to say, these are to be mine. They are to be my portion. And this all comes to fruition, is all fulfilled when it's purchased for us by Christ. In him, God claims his people to be his portion. And you read Deuteronomy 4:20. As for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace out of Egypt to be the people of his inheritance. As you now are, there's lots of scriptures. I couldn't quote them all because it would take too long, but there were lots of scriptures that talk about Israel being the inheritance of God. Let me give you one more. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. I'm suggesting to you this morning, if you are in Christ, you are God's inheritance. God has claimed you to be his very own. All who are in Christ Jesus. He's claimed us for himself. And I would suggest that that interpretation of this passage is confirmed when you come to verse 14. Because in verse 14 you read, of the Holy Spirit given as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. God's possession. Old Testament again. Psalm 135:4. I'll just read this out to you. For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. Exodus 19:5. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the earth, all the peoples on the earth, to be his people, his treasured possession. In other words, the Holy Spirit is given as the earnest, as the down payment, as a deposit, guaranteeing the inheritance of us for himself. Taken together then, what I'm suggesting to you is that this passage is telling us something wonderful. It's telling us that we are God's possession. We are God's inheritance. Christ has purchased us to be his possession. In accordance with his pleasure, his will, for the praise of his glory. Before, this was for the Jew. Now, it's for the Gentile too. All who are in Christ Jesus. So that's what I believe the passage is saying to us. That we are God's inheritance. God's possession. Now what I'd like to do is just to bring two thoughts to mind. Or two different ways of looking at some application. One is for comfort, and the other is for challenge. So firstly, for comfort. I don't even have your notice thing with you, but there's a verse there from Isaiah 5:7. I could have read the whole passage because it talks about the vineyard in that passage. But just in verse 7 there, it says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. So what I want you to think about, taking that, what we've said already, that we are God's inheritance, God's allotted portion, to be God's possession. If you want to put that in a different way, metaphorically, think of us as a land that God has claimed. Or think of us as a vineyard that God is building up. Or think of us as plants within his land, God's territory. God's vineyard now includes both Jew and Gentile. And firstly, we can say that in God's garden, in God's land, he plants his choice plants. He brings into his land that which he wants to grow in his land. He invites all, I'm mixing my metaphors here, aren't I, because I'm talking about plants now, switching it to people, which is a reality. He invites all people to come into his land, all people to share in his inheritance. All people have the opportunity to accept his call, to be his treasured possession. He invites all. He brings into land, his choice plants. But what he does is, if you look at our hearts, if you listen to what the Bible says and what I was talking about earlier, and Jeff brought out in his prayer as well, this, there is no one righteous, no, not one. I don't claim to be one of the Lord's choice plants because of my beauty, my splendor, my holiness, my good deeds, anything I've done, anything I can show you that you could think, wow, what a great man he is. No wonder God has taken him to be one of his choice plants. I come as a weed. Now you might want to look at that in two ways. You might want to look at that no muscles weed. Fine, I don't care, I don't have a problem with that. But what I mean particularly is a weed in the garden. A weed in the garden is not acceptable. A weed in the garden is corrupted. A weed in the garden is not what you want. And he takes us as weeds, muscles or no muscles, as weeds, and he transforms us through Christ. He transforms us into plants. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That though there is no one righteous, in Christ we are declared righteous, and in Christ we begin to be made righteous. When that garden returns to its Eden, to its glorious splendor fully, then we will be fully revealed in Christ as what God has made us to be, perfect and complete. Not because of anything in you, not because of anything in me, but because of Christ. He takes weeds and he makes them choice plants. He plants his choice plants in his garden. But then secondly, having planted them, what does he do? He tends and he cares for them. He's not a lazy owner. He's not like someone whom I know, and I won't mention any names, but some of you know this person here. Most of you don't, by the way. But in fact, the one I'm thinking of, my family will know who I'm talking about, who has a garden. It's not like the lazy landowner who has a garden and just leaves it to let the weeds grow with roots that thick that they look like trees. I have seen such a garden. It is incredible to behold. But it's terrible. It's terrible. Impossible to live with. That's the lazy landowner, isn't it? The one who just, that's mine, puts his mark on it, and has no more to do with it. He's not the God who wound up the watch, having made it, and lets it tick away himself. Remember? He's not that sort of God. He interacts, he tends, and he cares for his garden. So he works his garden. He works his soil. He nourishes it. He waters it. He nourishes and waters it with the word of life, the scriptures. He nourishes and waters it with the word of life by the enabling, by the equipping of the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, in a sense, we often speak of the Holy Spirit as an oil. As oil. But here we might think of the Holy Spirit as a kind of holy fertilizer, in a sense, enabling us and helping us to grow. Every need is provided for the plants that are in God's holy garden. And he is particularly concerned about the weak vessels in the garden. Those that are weak in faith, those that are not strong, those that, though they seem to grow, it would seem as though the slightest wind would turn them over and they would die. A bruised reed he will not break, says the scriptures. He gently cares for those weak believers. He nourishes them particularly, and he hedges them around, and he causes them to grow. He deals with them with great, great patience. Wonderful patience that God shows for all in his garden. And then thirdly, he protects and he defends. What landowner would not stand up for his land, to defend his land? The landowner, when an enemy is coming, will fight. Well, how much more so God? But when we come and we think about God as fighting for his own, we must remember that he is called El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Elohim. Almighty God. God Almighty. He is the Almighty God. Now, which one is it? Is it El Shaddai, Elohim? I think it's Elohim is the Almighty. God Almighty. El Shaddai, I forget now what that one stands for. But Almighty God. He is God Almighty. Let's leave it at that before I confuse myself even more. He is God Almighty who comes to protect, to defend his land. Now we do have an enemy. We have an enemy, the devil, who comes. And sometimes if you look at that land, if you look at that garden, if you look at it certainly on earth, it looks like storms have devastated it. It looks like it's been laid completely waste. You look at the church in our land today, one of our great cries every Thursday and on our own every day, it would seem is, oh Lord, will you not do something for our country once again? Your church in this land is so weak. We look as a people as though we have been blighted. We look as a people as though the locusts have come. We look as a people as though storm and flood, wind and tide and snow and ice have just devastated the land. And yet we can say this, that though that might be the outward appearance, all that God truly plants will survive. Jesus says, all who come to me, I will never drive away. In fact, Paul in Romans says, can anything separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? And he goes on to talk about how nothing can separate us. No power of hell, no scheme of man, we sometimes sing in the song, can ever take us out of his hand. When he returns to bring us to that final day, all he plants will survive. Which leads to, naturally, fourthly, the harvest. He harvests his land. We often think of election, controversial subject. We often talk about being chosen in Christ. Wonderful truth. Election's a wonderful truth. We often look at it from our side, which is right and proper, and it leaves us on our knees. It leaves us to say, what wonderful truth. How can this be? How can it be that God can do this for me? That what does he see in me? But let's remind ourselves that here, in Christ Jesus, this is the other side. In Christ Jesus, we are God's inheritance. We are claimed by him to be his own. He has claimed us for himself. It's a wonderful truth to think about. And it adds strength to the whole idea that nothing can separate us from God. Nothing can separate us from God because, yes, he's chosen us. But nothing can separate us from God because he's claimed us. He's claimed us to be his own. We are his inheritance. And just as when you think of an inheritance, usually you inherit what has been put down to you. Usually you inherit it when there's a death. And in this case, we fully receive our inheritance and God fully receives his inheritance at the end of the age when this world will come to a close. Out of the carnage of this fallen world, the Lord will claim his people for himself. His allotted territory, which is his people. All his people will be his possession in the new Eden. You might say the new heavens and the new earth. We sing a song, mine, mine, mine. We talk about the Saviour being all mine. But here it's not so much mine, mine, mine as his, his. I am his. I am his. And you ask the question then, well, what does he see in us? What does he possibly see in us? But these are great comforts. Great comforts to know that God not only has chosen us, but he's claimed us to be his own. And therefore, having placed us in his garden, he tenderly cares for us, He protects and defends us. And at the end of the age, he will harvest us. And we will be part of his eternal kingdom. Now let me close with the challenge. The first one is this, that we read this in Matthew chapter 13. You might like to turn there now. That he will remove the weeds from his land. Now in the church, outwardly, many may profess to be Christian. Many Christians may be deceived by an outward profession. By that I mean that someone might say, I'm a Christian, and other Christians believe them to be a Christian. But they may not be converted. They may not be truly saved. They may well be weeds. And God, in his wisdom, for his pleasure, may well allow those weeds to remain in the church. And we all may be deceived into thinking that person is a brother or sister in Christ. But they're not. Such weeds will be removed at the end. The harvest at the end of the age that Jesus speaks about in Matthew there. The passage as a whole, the parable Jesus explains that the field where the seed is sown is the world. And so we think more particularly, not so much about the church, but we think about the world. That ultimately, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Although he allows maybe the sons of God, the angels, to look after, to tend and care for certain parts of the world. Ultimately, it all belongs to the Lord. And so the Lord allows the weeds to grow together with the weeds. But what's going to happen at the end of the age? What do we read? As the weeds are pulled up, verse 40, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, the sons of God, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil, whether they be a member of a church or whether they just be a member of the world. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, the wheat, the plants, that which was a weed but has been turned into a glorious plant through Christ. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. Do you have ears? Are you listening? Do you hear this great truth? Because one day you will know nothing but this great truth, if indeed you reject it, now. He changes weeds. He changes weeds, which is what I was, which is what those in Christ were. He changes weeds and makes them his choice plants. And he provides that opportunity even now. For all who will come to him, they too can have a share in his inheritance. Remember what I said before, all the religions of the world. There are said to be 6 major religions, but there are 106, and then 106 more different fancies and imaginations and ideas of men that we might call religion. But all of them say, do this, 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 and this. They have a list. Christianity is unique. Forget it. Forget it. You're a weed. You remain a weed unless you come to Christ, repent of your sin, and have faith in him. Then God will turn you. He will transform you into a glorious plant. Now you might say, I don't want to be a plant. Forget the metaphor. Forget that. Do you want to have eternal life? That's the question. Do you want to live forever in God's kingdom, in God's land? Do you want to be a partaker of his inheritance? Or do you want to be one of those who is cast outside into the darkness where there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth? Now is the time to come and be changed before it is too late. Don't think at the end of the age that you can have a long list of all your things that you've done and present that as a great trophy. that you can present a list as a trophy, but to claim maybe a trophy, it won't do. There is no one righteous, not even one. So he removes his weeds, and all the weeds will be removed at the end of the age. Don't let that be you. But then, secondly, he reduces his plants, not the weeds now, but the plants. He reduces his plants that fail to give him pleasure. Everything God does is in accordance with his pleasure and will. And those plants, those that were weeds, and he's made plants that do not produce what they are supposed to produce, he will reduce them. He gives all the means. I've already said about him dealing patiently with the weak. But the stubborn and the obstinate, his patience will run dry. And such a one will be dealt with under his chastisement. All the means are given for us to bear fruit. Failure to bear fruit, given that the means are there, means that we will be reduced and placed somewhere else. Can I say uprooted and put elsewhere in the garden, placed in the shade, where we will wither even more. And in the age to come, the least in the kingdom of God. Unfaithful Israel, if you've read Isaiah 5 about the vineyard, it speaks about Israel, but it speaks about their unfaithfulness. Unfaithful Israel was dealt a heavy, mighty blow under the chastising hand of God. And that is what will happen to any saint who refuses to grow, who refuses to use the means that God gives to produce the fruit that we should be bringing, that we should be producing. Plants, given the right nourishment, grow. Are you growing? If you're a plant here this morning, if you're a Christian, are you growing? Are you producing fruit for my kingdom? Would say the Almighty God. Are you producing fruit? Or are you just ticking over? Be warned that the chastisement of God does not come upon you, and that you be reduced, and that you be placed in an insignificant place in the shade, and there you wither and fail to grow at all, and your life then becomes one of misery. And even the question of I am his and he is mine becomes an uncertainty. No assurance. One of the chief reasons why we don't have assurance today as Christians is because we're so worldly. We're not spiritually minded. We are to produce fruit. And then thirdly, he prunes the fruit bearers. Now, by that, I'm talking about those Christians that are growing, that are producing fruit. Those that are growing and producing fruit, he prunes. Now, I put this here under the challenge section, in a sense, because of the means he uses in order to prune us, in order that we produce more. And the means he uses is trials, tribulations, difficulties. Life's difficulties. If you are facing trial, if you are facing tribulation, and you search your heart and you say, well, there's beyond the fact that I know I'm a sinner, there's nothing outlandish in my life at this time. Why am I going through this thing? Trust in this, that it is God who is pleased with you, his child. And yes, though you and I may say this is a distorted way of looking at things, but this is how God deals with us. This is how God deals with those he loves. He wants us to be even more fruitful. And so he loads more on us, in a sense. He brings us through difficulty, that we grow even more. And though you and I don't like these things, which is why I put it here, ultimately they do us good. It takes and helps us shed more of the world. And it causes us to grow more in holiness. And it causes our faith to be stronger and stronger. And ultimately, such, those fruit bearers, such who are pruned, will produce more and more fruit.
fruit.
So how ought we to live? First thing is to be sure that we are part of his eternal kingdom. That's the first thing, isn't it? Am I part of his eternal kingdom? Am I his? Is he mine? Question I put at the start of the year, because it's the most important thing to ask yourself at the start of the year. It's a question I brought the following week, because it's the most important question to consider on the second week of the year. I think I brought it the third week. I think I brought it the fourth week. I think I brought it, this might be the fifth week. I don't know, but I'd bring it every week, because it is the most important question. Am I his? Is he mine? Be sure you are part of his kingdom. And then, how are we to live? If we are part of his kingdom, well, then I have to say that you are no longer your own. You no longer can go and do as you please, sinful pleasures. You belong to him. You're his possession. He's claimed you to be his inheritance. He wants you to live in accordance with his will and purpose. You are no longer your own. You must live for him. By his will, all in Jesus Christ belong to God, are his possession. We are here to praise him, to live for him, to bring glory, fruit to him. You are God's inherited, or God's, you are God's inheritance, his possession. He sends the Holy Spirit to take hold of that which he has claimed. Has he claimed you? Are you bearing the marks of one whom he has claimed? Amen.